It says, today I teach topically a message I've entitled, Hope Again. Hope Again. And of course, should you be joining us for the first time and came without Bible in hand, wherever you're sitting, simply lift your hand and we'll see that you get a Bible to follow along. Proverbs chapter 6. We'll start by drawing your attention to the 16th verse, working our way forward. But as you open your word, let's also acknowledge with an open heart this chance to focus our attention on God. Proverbs chapter 6, before we begin our reading, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, today we thank you for your great grace. For as we consider our condition, our sinful state, we know we deserve death and damnation. But because of your love, your unconditional, undeserving, unmerited love, we are not consumed by your anger. Your wrath is at bay. For you've chosen instead to say, I love you. A love like this we cannot deny. For we see it displayed at Calvary's cross. The blood in our mind is still fresh. For it continues to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And for this, God, we say thanks. Thank you, God, for your amazing grace that saves wretches like us. May our heart in study today bless you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Is there anything in life that bugs you? Anything in life that bothers you? Anything in life that really you can't stand? Something that, if not checked, will soon you're going to hate it. Yes, your heart will be driven to hostility and hate. I hate that. You know what I hate? You know what really, really I hate? I really hate. Is there something in your life that you hate? For my wife, well, it started as a bother. It turned to a bug. And then, she hated it. We'd only been married but a couple of months, and see, I have these spaces between my teeth. Sesame seeds are drawn there like magnets. So after a meal, whether it be a piece of meat or a single seed, But about then, I'm kicking back. I don't want to get up. I'll get it out. Don't worry about it. And that's what bugs her. And then it bothers her. And then she can't stand it. But you know what drives her to hate? Listen to this. She'll always turn to me and say, hey, I'll get up and get your toothpick. No. I'll get it and just... That she hates. That she hates. So listen to this. I stopped doing that. Well, yeah. From now on, start to... I'm up. On my way. Toothpicks are here, right here. It's gone. Why? Here's why. Listen, I love my wife. I love her.
I love her and I love her so much. I don't want to do things that bug her. I don't want to do things that bother her. I don't want to do things she can't stand. I don't want to do things she hates. Why? It's a love relationship. Now, certainly in your life, there's something that bothers you, something that bugs you. For most, there's a long list. It includes red lights, slow lines, slow drivers, stupid rules. I hate stupid rules. But in every case, in every situation, if there was some form of relationship, I'm certain there'd be a slow to stop. Why? You don't purpose to bug people you love. Again, you don't purpose to bother people you hate. No, wait. Think about it. We are created in His image. This frustration factor. Could it be God has actually, by divine design, allowed us to feel those feelings because He wants us to know how He feels when we do something He hates? Bob, wait, come here, Bob. Easy, buddy. God is a God of love. For you to say He hates something, be very careful, my brother. Be careful. Listen. God is a God of love. I admit that. It's in His Word. He's not just a God of love. Bible says God is love. Bible says God's love. And God's love? Well, we prayed a prayer. It's unconditional. It's unmerited. It is undeserved. He loves perfectly. But because God is perfect, is as perfect as His love is, listen, so is His hate. When God hates something, He hates it. And why does He hate it? Why does God hate? Well, typically, and we'll see, because it's something that stops Him from working. Something that stops Him from moving. Something that stops Him from... Christian, I want you to see that the more you grow in your knowledge of who He is, the more the things He hates, you'll hate. And the more the things He loves, you'll love. Yes, God does love perfectly, and the more you grow in His grace, the more you also love perfectly. But God also hates perfectly, and the more you grow in your knowledge of Him, the more you'll also hate perfectly. And what is it that you'll hate? Proverbs chapter 6, we read in the 16th verse, there are six things that the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination. Number one, it's a proud look. Number two, a lying tongue. Number three, hands that shed innocent blood. Number four, a heart that devises wicked plans. Number five, feet that are swift in running to evil. Number six, a false witness who speaks lies. And number seven, one who sows discord amongst the brethren. Your attention, please. Yeah. God hates. These are things that God looks at, and when He sees this base behavior, God says, you know, I really hate that. I really hate that. Hate? You've got a pencil handy in verse 16. Circle the word for hate. Close by, you could write these couple of words. In the Hebrew, hate means that God is the enemy of or the personal foe of. He is a foe of, He's an enemy of this kind of behavior. Why? Again, you see, God is not being mean, He's not being hostile, but this is the kind of behavior that God can't approve. He cannot bless and He cannot build upon. So these actually become hindrances and hurdles, these become obstacles, these become oppositional points that His Spirit stops at. That's why He hates it. In fact, He hates these things so much. The word He employs after that fact is abomination. Abomination? Abomination. Yes, if your little family or your little nation continues to behave this way, I'm going to vomit. Abomination. Bob. Well, if you got a pencil handy, circle abomination close by, write this word, disgusting. Disgusting. There are things that God hates. In fact, God says, hey, there are seven things that I just find absolutely disgusting. This is just so disgusting. And number one on my list is, it's a proud look. A proud look. Now, what is a proud look? Give me your attention. A proud look? Let me ask you a question. And this might be for some of you, might be for most of you. Do you have a fancy car?
Oh, maybe it's not that fancy. Maybe it's not expensive. But you've got a better car than someone else. And for that reason, last time you stopped at the light, there was that puff of pride. You looked on at that beater alongside and you thought, yeah. I used to drive one of those. But not anymore. Yeah. See that? See that? See that? That proud look, what you have? Last time you went to tip the waitress, you reached inside your pocket. You got a wad of dough. And as you rolled out those bills, you purposely placed your $100 bills on the outside with your singles on the inside. So that in front of the waitress or there at the offering box, you could kind of peel up. One. Two. Three. As you reach inside for the single, you want everyone to know, dangling now the keychain with the insignia of your automobile on the outside, dressed in fine apparel. God says, I hate that. I hate that. I hate that. That's so disgusting. Do you want to know why? Jot it down. 1 Corinthians 4:7. The Apostle Paul asks, what do you have that you haven't received? And who is it that makes you different? And in other words, if you've got something, where'd that come from? You've heard me say in the past, there are no self-made men. A self-made man, what do you make? Brains in your basement? You make livers in your garage? You can't be a self-made man. If you're smart, God made you smart. That has nothing to do with you. If you've got something, God gave it to you. So the audacity of you walking into the house of God and lifting yourself up in pride, man, instead it ought to be humility. In your heart, instead you go, I can't believe I have all this. In a world of people that have so little, oh God, and instead of looking down on someone in pride, you reach out to them in pity and try and lift them up in their circumstance or situation. And says, I don't like the idea. I hate. It's disgusting to me to see someone with a proud look. It's also disgusting to me to hear and to see a lying tongue. A lying tongue. A lying tongue. Now, at first read, all of us say, oh, I know a lying tongue. No, that's not that lying tongue. That lying tongue we'll get to in a few more. But this lying tongue, interesting to note, if you have a pencil again handy, circle the word for lie, and close by you could write the word lie. Not lie like lie, but lie like lie. This word in the Hebrew means to stay still, to be calm, to be quiet. God hates that when there's something wrong in your life and you've given the opportunity to confess it, you don't. You keep your mouth quiet. You're not willing to admit that you're wrong. No, just kind of keep it quiet. God is disgusted by the fact that there's all sorts of wrong things happening in this world, and he looks for a believer to rise up and tell the truth. There's not too many believers telling the truth. Well, we'd much rather stay quiet. Why? We don't want to be looked at as being the goody two-shoes at work. So if we know that somebody's cheating, if we know somebody's stealing, if we know somebody's conniving and manipulating, we just... God says, I hate that. That disgusts me. You've got the opportunity to make it right. Why don't you open your mouth? You know the difference between right and wrong. Why don't you say something to somebody? Well, come on now, Lord. They're going to think, well, they already know that I'm the one who carries the Bible. I mean, it's in my desk. I mean, you know what I mean. Open your mouth. Open your mouth. You see sin? You've got the opportunity to say something to correct the problem. Oh, I'm not trying to encourage or endorse tattletale behavior. What I'm suggesting instead is there are sometimes, even in circles of politics, even in circles of civil opportunity, where we simply stand by. We don't open our mouth. God says, why is your tongue just, come on, you know it. It's in your heart. Come on now, lift your tongue, declare the truth, proclaim liberty, give a little justice, give a little freedom. Come on now. God says, I hate that. I hate the proud look. I hate the lying tongue. You know you're guilty, but you won't even confess it. Oh, today at the close of our study, we'll have the chance to come to God through communion. And at that point that the communion elements are placed in our hand, it's the perfect chance to say, God, you're holy, and I'm not. But for someone in his house to sit with idle tongue,
proud look. I'm fine. Come on, come on. No. I don't have to confess anything. Confess what to who, okay? Who are you to tell me? Be careful. Why, God said, I hate that. I hate that. I hate that proud look. I hate that lying tongue. You know what else I hate? I hate hands that shed innocent blood. That's number three. I hate hands that shed innocent blood. Now, at this point right now, a lot of us are saying, oh, man, got out of that one. No, you didn't. Yeah, I did. I haven't shed any innocent blood. I mean, that might be those abortionists. You know, that's okay. Focus that on that. There's the group. All right. I found. No. Wait a second. Although that might apply. Listen to this. Jesus said, if you're taking mental note in Matthew 5:22, you've heard it said in time of old, don't murder your brother. You shouldn't murder your brother. But I say to you, if you call your brother fool, be careful. There's a penalty attached to you having that kind of behavior. Listen, here's why. In the Hebrew, the word for murder is manslayer. And from manslayer, as we transliterate that to the Greek, we have a slanderer. When you chop somebody down with words that aren't true, Jesus, he's looking on. Say, wait a second. What are you doing? Why are you the instrument of wrath and vengeance? Wait a second. Vengeance belongs to me. Let me go ahead and deal with that. My Holy Spirit is work over here. You go ahead and you close it now. What are you doing? I'm cutting them down. You have no idea. You're ready to. Well, certainly murder may not be the byproduct of your hands, but what's happening in your heart? In your heart. Oh, that in my heart. Well, the heart matters to God, huh? Oh, absolutely. And you know why we know that? God says, I hate the proud look. I hate the lying tongue. I hate the hands that shed innocent blood. And I hate the heart that devises a wicked scheme. The heart. He doesn't say, I hate the wicked scheme. I hate the heart that even thinks about it. Oh, again, Bob, man, I'm kind of free there, man. Wicked schemes in my heart. No, come on. Let's be honest. Come on. Take a trip with me just for a moment on I-95. Come on. All right. You're in the car. You're driving along. And somebody pulls right out in front of you. And then they kind of hit their brakes. And you get a whoa, like this. And right there you are. Now, what's going on in your heart? Devising a wicked plan? Devising a scheme? Of course you are. The first thought that comes from your mouth is, oh man, where are the policemen now? Where's the law enforcement officer now? I want a cop. I want a cop right now. And I want him to pull right. And somebody's got to arrest this guy. All right. Okay. If there's not a cop, I hope he keeps on driving so fast that the next thing you know, somebody slows down in front of him and boom. Yeah. That's what I'd love to see here. If his car just flips around from side to side, he goes up. Sorry. See, Bob, no, that's not my... That's not my condition. I'm much more calm at this whole traffic scene than you are, evidently. Well, let me ask you about your ex-wife. You ever plot and plan an evil scheme in your heart? Now, you know, she thinks. Let me tell you what I think about him. Let me tell you what's going to... Wait. 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. You mean to tell me you're not hoping that something bad happens? No, you don't hope anything bad happens to anybody. You're hoping that something good happens to people. You don't hope something bad happens. And if you've even begun to have that condition in your heart, God looks on and says, that's disgusting. I hate that. What are you doing? What is going on in your heart that you would actually... How has it happened? You've got this proud look, looking down on people. And when I confront you by the power of the Spirit today, you keep your tongue still. You're not even willing to confess. You've got that problem. And you know the problem's severe because in your heart, last week you hacked around. There was somebody you murdered in your heart. And if you couldn't get to him, you were hoping somebody else would. That's been the schemes of mischief and wickedness in your life, and you know it. I hate this. Why? Well, because this is a spirit that I can't. Listen again. Your condition. I can't approve. I can't bless. And I can't build upon this. No, this is why I hate these things. I hate these things because my spirit is trying to arrest this. My spirit is trying to apprehend this. My spirit is trying to control this, to turn it around. I want to convert this. And you... Oh, I hate a lying tongue, and I hate a proud look, and I hate hands that shed innocent blood, and a heart that devises wicked schemes, and I hate feet that are swift to run to evil. Feet that are swift to run to evil. A new movie comes out, it doesn't matter if it's got wicked and base behavior, you're standing in line waiting to shell out your $8-$10. Make sure you can be a part of watching on a big screen everything that breaks the heart of God. You do that? You stand there the minute you know that there's an opportunity for a party or a get-together. Oh, you're going to hope that your heart stays clean. But in reality, you rush to those things where you know wicked and base behavior is at. And again, when it comes to the big screen, you can't wait to stand in line and be a part of what everyone else is watching. You say, Bob, I'm not that bad. I wait for it to come out in video. So you can see it at home. So that no one else catches you in public. God says, I think that's disgusting. I hate that. I hate that. And you know, I also hate a false witness who speaks lies. That word for lie is the word lie. And if you've got a pencil handy this time, circle that word for lie. And close by, understand that in the Hebrew, the word is fail. Fail. That's what comes after the word lie. When we look to synonyms to try and describe, to try and define the word in the original language. Why the word fail comes. Here's why. Because when someone lies, the system of righteousness fails. You see, when you say you're right, when God says you're wrong, the system of righteousness fails. That's why it wasn't too long ago. And when the jury debated, listen, when the politicians debated, was it about sex or was it about perjury? Was it about sex or was it about perjury? And there were a whole host of Americans that really had a hard time figuring out, well, if it's about sex, that's his personal life. Why don't you let him do whatever he wants to do? Perjury, come on now. The guy just lied. Just lied? You don't understand. A word's... A man's word is supposed to be his strength, his power, his pack, his providence. You don't understand it. If I say I will and I don't, what does it mean? Is anything sacred any longer? And that's exactly the world we're living in today. So much so that when you say to somebody, I'll buy your car, they'll say, prove to me you'll buy your car. And last time you bought a car, how many pieces of paper did you have to sign? How long did it take you? The last time you bought a house, didn't it take you the entire afternoon to sign stacks and stacks and stacks of paper to promise that you'd buy your house? I promised. Yeah, and what I found fascinating, years ago when we bought the house we're in now, I actually had to sign a piece of paper wherein which I promised I was who I am. I'm Bob. I promise. Sign Bob. Well, what is that? Man's word has become so... He's got a promise that he's who he is. I turned to the guy and said, my wife's right here. My Bob? Your Bob? I said, look at my license. I'm Bob. No, I just got to sign it. Promise you're Bob. I'm Bob. Sign Bob. And so instead of a handshake and a hearty amen, it's lawyers and legal fees and contracts and leases and agreements. Stacks and stacks. Why? Because I don't believe you, quite honestly. And not only has the judicial system failed because of lying, but marriages fail because of lying. Fellowship fails because of lying. Church fails because of lying. You can't get very far. Well, it's because the whole system breaks down. I thought you said you'd meet me at... Why didn't you meet me? I thought you said you'd be... Well, why didn't you do... I thought. Why? Because no longer is a man's word his bond. Instead, it's his hope. I'd really like to meet you. I'd really like to do that. But I'm not really sure if I'll feel like it when the opportunity arises. So let me just say to you right now, maybe. And that's the best we can get out of a man's mouth today. God says, you know, that's disgusting. I hate that. I'd really love to see people of integrity because I built you that way. I created you with the capacity to live out your convictions. And because you have that capacity, when you become so lukewarm in character that you won't even make a promise and keep it, and I hate that. And you know what else I hate? I hate one who sows discord amongst his brothers. I hate that. That's disgusting. Why? What does this word discord mean? Do you see it here? One who sows discord amongst the brethren. Discord, discord. Let me give you an illustration. This is the way that it looks. Let's pretend for a moment it's not Pastor Clay, but now it's Conductor Clay. And he is standing before the orchestra. We've got the woodwinds over here. We've got the brass section. We've got percussion over here. Everybody's now been perfectly assembled. And he's going to start this. He's going to begin with a da-da, you know, da-da. And Clay says, ready? Da-da. And out from the corner says, da-da. Wait a minute, what is that? What is that noise that I hear? Why aren't you doing da-da with everybody else? Why are you doing da-da? What is it, da-da? And that person stands from where they're sitting and says, well, I know you're doing da-da, but I want to do da-da because, well, is there anyone else who wants to do da-da? No, we're not doing da-da. We're doing da-da. Well, what are you doing? Well, I just don't feel like doing da-da. I mean, da-da-da. I want to do da-da. Now, listen. Here's the way that the word works on a more practical level. In the book of Joshua, they're ready to take the walls. They're ready to destroy the city of Jericho. And Joshua gets all the troops together, and after he's shared with them his military strategy, he gives this final word of command. He says, and while you're marching, I don't want to hear a word. I don't want to hear a single word out of anybody's mouth. No talking while you're marching. Why? Listen to this. He's looking for harmony in their hearts. He's called them to a command. He wants them to simply obey. Because he's well aware of this fact in man's mind. Well, if he doesn't like what he's doing, automatically he's going to grumble and complain. And if he feels all alone, he's going to look for somebody else to grumble and complain with. Joshua wants to stop this possibility. Watch it. Here they are. They're marching now around the walls of Jericho. They've been told to march around how many times? And without weapons? How long are we going to do that? Now they're just marching. Hey, Murray. Don't you think this is a dumb idea, marching? Yeah, I do. You want to march? We got to. Yeah, I wonder if anyone else thinks it's a dumb idea. Will you check? Hey, Merv, this is a dumb idea. And here's what's going to happen. After about 10 minutes of them discussing their reason why not, they're going to see a small segment start to depart and go their own direction. And now we got a few less. And now they're going to stand over here and go, we've decided we're going to be non-marchers. Well, we know what Joshua's doing, but we're really not into doing what Joshua does, okay? And what we've decided is that there's this little faction, this little group over here, and we're going to do things our way because Joshua's doing it his way. We don't agree with his way. God says, I hate that. That's disgusting. Because you have no idea what you're doing to the rank and order of whether it be ministry or place of employment or marriage when you decide that your way is better than my way. I'm the one who's established the authority. I'm the one who's put people in their position. Promotion does not come from the east or the west. It comes from me. And if I give somebody some power, whether it be political or pastoral, hey, listen, your responsibility is to simply submit. But the moment that you're out of sound, the minute you begin to share your opinion or your idea, this is what I think. Anyone else think what I think? I'd like to have a whole group of people think how I think so we can all together go to our leaders and tell them this is what we think. God says, I hate that. I hate that. Listen, rather than criticize, why don't you pray? Well, praying is spiritual. And I don't have that gift. I have the gift of criticism. I'm able to spot something wrong in anyone's life at any time. I have that gift. Listen, you can search throughout the scriptures. That's not a gift of the Spirit. I want you to know that. You won't find it here. look through. There's no place you're going to see word of knowledge, word of wisdom, and criticism. You're not going to see it there. It doesn't look that way. So what God instead says, hey, there's things that I really hate, and if you really love me and we have a relationship, you don't do those things that bug me or bother me. You don't do those things I can't stand. You don't do those things that I hate. You don't do those things that I say are an abomination to me. Now, at this point, having kind of had that seven settle in your spirit, I would imagine that in most minds, most hearts, there are only two words that can flow from your mouth. Want to know those two words? Listen, here's what it is. I'm guilty. I'm guilty. I'm guilty. You're guilty. We're all guilty. I don't think we can work through this list and at some point say, no, not me. Proud look, never had it. Always humble. Lying tongue, I'm okay with God. And I am, okay? So get off my back. Especially you. Because I know you. And if I told everybody about you, you see what's happening? Cut them down. Keep your mouth quiet. Don't confess. Keep your heart lifted up. There's not a single one of us that can go through this list and walk away free. No, we're all bound. That's our fleshly body. And what I find fascinating, not only am I guilty, but listen to this. King David's guilty. David. You know David? You know the one that has a heart after God? You know the one that's penned all the Psalms? You know the one that sings all the songs? That David. David is guilty at every point. I looked at his life in relationship to blowing with Bathsheba, killing her husband Uriah the Hittite, staying silent for so long, and here's what I discovered. David did all of these. And much more. You take the time to read David's life and compare his sins to the Ten Commandments. David broke every one. David broke all the Ten Commandments. He did all the things that God had not. Now, wait a second. See, this is the whole thing that's been bugging me for the last few weeks. Do you know why? If you're not with us on Wednesday night, well, then you haven't been watching. We've been looking at Saul's life and comparing it to David's. And this week we say goodbye to Saul. He dies a despicable death. And his life, listen, his legacy is that of a loser. He leaves life a loser. Now, I contrast Saul with David. And I know, because we'll work our way through 2 Samuel, that David dies and his legacy is that of a leader. And here's my problem. Saul's sins, seemingly small and insignificant. David's sin, adultery, murder. Wait a second. How many times did Saul sin? Okay, I see. How many times did... Well, David, look at you. You're twice the sinner that Saul is. You die a leader. He dies a loser. I don't get it. No, I do get it. Listen carefully. The difference between David and Saul is not what they did. It's what they did after what they did. You see, David seems to run to God after he sins. Saul seems to run from God after he sins. And for this cause, you see David continue to grow in his grace. You see Saul lose his place. And that, my friend, is the difference. You see, there's not a single one of us that can work through this word here in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. There's not one of us that can read Exodus 20 and check out the 10 grand demands of God and say, I'm innocent. But the big question is, what do we do once we find out we're guilty? Once we know that our deeds are deserving of death, do we still proud look? Well, you know. All right, it was a mistake, okay? Do you know whose fault it was? It wasn't really my fault. Do you understand? I grew up in a very dysfunctional family. Do you understand that? And if you had my past, you'd be doing the exact same. Do you have any idea how hard it is to be me? Any idea? That's disgusting. I hate that. Do you know why? Listen, the grace of God is available to all. And because David seizes the opportunity to accept that fact, we hear his heart. We hear his heart. We read his prayer. Where? Say goodbye to Proverbs chapter 6. Make your way with me to Psalm 51. As we continue in our study, we're going to contrast for a moment Saul's direction with David's direction. Saul, did he inquire of the Lord? I don't think so. David, did he inquire of the Lord? Certainly we know so, because here in Psalm 51, we have the prayer he prays after he blows it. Now keep in mind, he stayed silent for a season. It certainly was straining. But at this point in time, Nathan the prophet has confronted him. And with this confrontation, David admits, David acknowledges, okay, I'm a sinner, and his heart is heard. An adulterer, murderer. He now cries out to God. Starting in the first verse, we read, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. I can't get it out of my mind. Against you and you only have I sinned. I've done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you'll make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, please. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Now give me your attention, please. And as many times as I've sung the song, cast me not away, take not the Holy... For some strange reason, we miss what's happening in David's heart. This is not, oh, have mercy on me, dear God. I can't read it. I know some pastors can read it that way, you know, and I'm not being negative, but some people are going to have mercy on me, oh God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude. I can't do that. Why? That's not what's happening in David's heart. David's not saying, oh, have mercy on me, oh God. He's going, God, oh God, God, you got to cleanse me. You got to wash me, God. I can't walk another day like this. My sin is like always right in the top of my mind. I see myself with Bathsheba. I see myself after the fact, and there's this pit in my stomach. God, I got to get it out. I can't take this anymore. God, I just feel so dirty. You got to wash me. Get this out of me, please. That's what's happening in his heart. And how do I know that? How do I really, really know that David is in the process of being broken by his big brother, Jesus Christ? Move a little further and we read verse 14, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness, O Lord. Open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you don't desire sacrifice, or I do it. You don't delight in burnt offerings, I do that. Now, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. If you've got a pen handy, circle the word for broken. Here's what it means. Listen to this. Broken means to burst forth. To burst forth. When somebody's broken, it's not like they say, yeah, well, I've been being broken lately. When somebody's broken, they go, I can't even take it. My heart is just laid out. I can't take it anymore. I can't. This thing, they're burst forth. They're broken up is another word in the Hebrew. They've broken up. The word for contrite means to collapse or couch. It's like they can't. I see your holiness. I see my unholiness. God, I can't stand during worship. You know how guilty I am? I can't lift my hands. They feel filthy. I can't lift my songs. I'm undone. God, I don't even belong here. Oh, I feel so dirty. That's brokenness. And the necessity for brokenness in our lives today is simply this. Listen, he can't fix it if we don't admit it's broken. He can't come and repair if we don't acknowledge the need. If we don't admit we're undone, how do you expect him to make it done? He can't. He said, boy, these are the things I hate, and here's why. Because I'm trying to get my spirit in, and every time you don't confess with your mouth, I'm a sinner, I blew it, I need help. Instead, quiet. I'm not guilty. I'm fine. I've got a wad in my pocket, nice car. apparel's nifty. And God says, I hate that. I hate that. You don't understand my character. You don't understand what I'm trying to do. You don't understand the work I'm trying to do in your life. There's no way that I can fix it until you acknowledge that it's broken and needs help. So I'm waiting for you to be broken. Please, please, can you break? Because once you're broke, do you know my character? Do you understand how I work? Do we understand His character? Do we understand how He works? Leave Psalm 51. Make your way with me to Matthew chapter 12. For in Matthew chapter 12, Christ Jesus has just finished healing a withered hand.
But because He did it on the wrong day, I mean, choosing to do a healing on the Sabbath day, He's got some Pharisees that are after Him. They plot to destroy them. And in Matthew chapter 12, we read the character and compassion of Christ. We see and hear the heart of God. Matthew 12, verse 14, the Pharisees then went out and plotted against Him how they might destroy Him. But when Jesus knew it, He withdrew from there. And a great multitude followed Him, and He healed them all. And He warned them not to make it known, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon Him. He will declare justice to the Gentiles, so not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets." Now watch verse 20. It's our key verse. "A bruised reed He will not break, a smoking flax He will not quench." Your attention? What is this bruised reed? What is this smoking flax? Come on back. Come on back. Here we are. We're on a riverbed. And there on the riverbed, there's these stalks that are growing up. And as they've just kind of grown up along the riverbed, you've got to get closer to the water. So you just kind of tromp them. And you're kind of just smashing them. And now they're just kind of bent down. In fact, when you look back at your path, you can see how much stuff you just trashed as you bent down. Now listen. Maybe some of your lives are like the reed that was standing. And because the world's kind of chomped on you and kind of tromped on you, you're now bending, you're bending down, you're a bruised reed, you're a broken reed. And now Christ Jesus comes along with His compassion. Listen, He says, a bruised reed, He's not going to break. He's not going to look down and you go, "Oh, come on, you can't stand up, well, get out of here. What's the..." No. A bruised reed, He won't break. He's going to reach down and say, "Oh, you're broken. You're bruised, aren't you? Can I help? Come on back up here. Oh, let's get this standing up again. Let's see if we can't mend this. Let's see if we can't put this in place." That's the character of God. That's His compassion. That's His heart. A smoking flax He'll not snuff out. A smoking flax. You ever done that science? It's a science little experiment where you watch a flame jump from a smoking candle. You kind of get the candle, you blow it out, and then the smoke starts to go up. And if you've got a fresh match, you kind of bring it close to the candle, and it doesn't have to touch the candle as long as it's smoking. That flame will actually jump from the match onto the candle. Right then it's just going to boom like this way. There's some of you. You can't say your life is on fire. It's not. I mean, you're just kind of blowing smoke lately. And you come into the house of God and you're broken. And you look up toward the heavens and you go, "God, I deserve to just be snapped and thrown into the fire. I mean, God, all I have to offer You..." And it's like you kind of blow a little smoke. The character of God. The character of God, when Christ sees that little bit of smoke, it's not His spirit style to reach over, lick His fingers, and put you out. No, His spirit, He brings His holy fire near the smoke that's coming from your life, and boom! Man, something happened today, man. I felt reignited, man. I felt rekindled. I mean, something, "Oh God, it's You. It's You." But it's simply acknowledging, "Okay, I'm the smoking flax. I haven't been on fire for a month. I mean, I'm here in church. Bob, I missed the whole inauguration of this big building. And I haven't been in fellowship for, man, it's been even longer than that. And I've been such a smoking flax. And it's good to know. It's good to know He still wants me. It's good to know He still cares. It's good to know He's not ready to give up and quit. It's good to know that as broken as I am, He's reaching His arm down my direction right now. And He wants to lift me up. Come on. He's trying to support you right now. Come on, come on, come on. But please." And I say, please. While you're smoking, don't pretend you're on fire. Oh, now come in the church. "Hey, man, praise the Lord. Praise God. Hey, I haven't seen you for a little over a year." "I know. Just a little sabbatical seeking God, you know." But shut up. What is that? What is it with our stinking pride that even when we're wrong, we want to be assumed that we're right? We got to make everybody think we're okay when we're not. You're broken. You're smoking, man.
And God comes by and says, I'm ready to. What's the problem?
I've still got money. See my car?
Yeah. I'm fine. No, you're not. You're not. And do you know where this is going to lead? Listen, the difference is not just Saul and David. No, the difference is Judas and Peter. Judas, he betrayed the Lord. Peter denied the Lord. One of them had godly sorrow. The other one had worldly sorrow. And because Judas only had worldly sorrow, what did he do? Well, he found out that he was wrong, and how did he handle that? Well, he immediately went back to the guys that, you know, kind of bribed him to go ahead and betray Jesus, throws the money down on the ground, and basically, positionally says, yeah, I can't believe you guys did that to me. I can't believe it's your fault. I can't believe that you caused... And what he's doing, he's not taking responsibility. He's casting responsibility to somebody else. What does Peter do? I can't even look my head up. I can't. Oh, God, you, there's a difference there. And it's the same difference that, again, you see in Saul and David. Here's why. I know what David did. We have it written, Psalm 51. But we also know what Saul did. We also have that written, 1 Samuel 28. The Bible says that he inquired of the Lord, and the Lord did not hear through the prophets or the Urim and the Thummim. What's that? It's kind of like Saul said, you know, I really need to seek God right now. Hey, prophet, do you have anything from me from God? Oh, you don't? Okay. Hey, priest, do you have anything from me from God? You know, Urim and Thummim. Oh, you don't? Okay, that's okay. Well, see, I tried God, so it's just not working for me. In fact, it's probably God's fault that I'm in this condition right now. You know, see, because I've been trying to get a hold of God, and it just doesn't seem like he's available. And see, Bible says in 1 Samuel 28, he inquired of the Lord. In 1 Chronicles 10, he says, he didn't inquire of the Lord. 1 Samuel 28 is Saul's perspective on him seeking God. Yeah, I sought the Lord. 1 Chronicles 10 is God's perspective on Saul seeking the Lord. You did not inquire of me. And the difference, my friend, is the same thing when it comes to brokenness. You can be really, really sorry over your sin. You can go through this list. You can read through the Ten Commandments and go, oh man, I am so guilty. I am so wrong. I am so... How's my hair look? I mean, while I'm repenting. What? What? You know people that can actually get sorrowful over their sins just because they know that it means a little misery for a season? But they're not really repenting. They're not really ready to change. They're just admitting that they did something stupid. But they're not really ready to do something smart. They'll keep on still doing lots of stupid things. Why? Because it's this brokenness that is the turning point to a truly changed life. Because it's not until you're broken that he can come in and say, all right, now, Holy Spirit repair, we're ready to do some work. No, no. Only when you're broken. If you don't think you need to be broken, what happens? Well, you kind of feign sorrow and sadness and woe is me now, and you'll do something stupid again and feign and pretend to be sorrowful again, and you'll kind of do it, and your whole Christian life, if you could call it that, is kind of a pattern of, oh man, I can't believe what's going on in my life. I can't believe this. And God every once in a while knocks on your heart and says, you know, if you'd ever get really serious about that, repent and truly be broken, I could bring in the repair shop and, boy, we'd get that thing cleaned up and turned around in no time. And I like whining. I like not changing. I like... It's interesting. Saul, in our next study, he'll fall upon his sword. Basically, it's suicide. Judas went out and hung himself. David cries out to God, God, help me. Peter cries out to God, God, help me. David and Peter, broken and repaired. Judas and Saul, broken in despair. Naturally broken. Now, there's a chance, there's a possibility as we come to a conclusion of this study that there are some of you saying, no, I know I'm broken, but what is the difference? What is the difference? Well, you got to know that in my position of pastor over the years, I've had people come to me and say that they're broken when in reality they're not really broken. You can kind of sense and see the difference. Why? Well, there are some telltale signs. And I'll go back. It was years ago, and I can't really recall whether it was Christianity Today or Discipleship Journal or Moody Monthly, but there was an article about the behavior of a broken man. And when somebody's truly, really, 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 really broken, what it looks like. Now they took the time to give 38. They got it on one side, prideful, unbroken people. On the other side, humble and broken people. And they take the time to declare the difference. Now, I don't have time for all 38. But let me tell you what the reoccurring theme is throughout all of these. If you're taking out number one, an unbroken person isolates him or herself from others. Oh, they'll hang out with a few, but truly, it's kind of like, oh, time to kind of get close with only me because I'm the only one who understands me. And for that reason, I really can't connect their fellowship. Isolation. If you've sinned and now you want to come back into the body, you want to become part of the family, well, then you come back. But you don't sin and then stay away and go, oh man, you wouldn't believe what happened in my life. And I'm really broken. And I wish something would happen different in my life. But you stay far away. Hey, here's where it's happening. Come on back. Come on back. Don't stay isolated. Come on back. Be a part. Number two, they resist submission to authority. Why? Why do they resist submission to authority? Because the problem they got into in the very first place was a revelation of their lack of authority in the first place. And because they haven't really changed, they're not still willing to submit. In other words, if somebody sins and continues to sin and continues to sin, what is the real problem? The problem is they have a problem with authority. They're not recognizing their need to submit to God and obey His Word. So if they're truly broken, they're now willing then to submit to authority, whatever that authority may be, whether it be God or whether it be church or whether it be a relationship, whether it be a place of employment. If you've had a coworker kind of rebel against the boss, and the boss says, hey, you know what? This has gotten so serious. Take a couple of weeks off. While he's away, I wonder, the condition in his heart waiting to come back, what is it? Because we see the difference in Peter and Judas's life. Isolation, Judas goes away. Peter comes back to the fold. Hangs around with the disciples. When it comes to authority, now the only authority Judas ever had in his life was his own authority. And that's why he felt the freedom to steal from the money bag. So he's stealing from the money bag, not recognizing God's authority. Now it's time to come back to Christ, come back to God and admit you're wrong. I don't want to submit to that. So he still stayed away from authority. And number three, they still find fault with others. The reason that they're actually not broken, well, the reason I'm not broken, you're not broken. I mean, you say it's my fault, it's your fault. It's somebody else's problem. It's still somebody else's problem why they're in the circumstance they are in the first place. That's why, in part, nobody understands. That's why I've had to isolate myself. That's why I'm keeping people of authority at distance because they just don't understand me. And you see what's happening? They're not broken. Why? Because a broken person says, you know what? If God has arranged order and authority, I need it in my life. I need accountability. So therefore, I'm also not going to stay isolated. I'm going to get around other brothers, admit my weaknesses, start taking responsibility for my sins and faults, and quit blaming other people, and actually allow God to bring a change about in my life. You see the difference? If you're here today, and you're struggling with something, you really want to see it say goodbye, let me tell you what the opportunities are. The opportunities are communion. The opportunities are fellowship with those who are willing to pray with you. The opportunity is discipleship groups. The opportunity is home fellowships. There's no end to the opportunity through this ministry to see your life truly change. But if you're not broken, you don't want to go to somebody's home Bible study. Who are they to tell you how you're supposed to live your life? Do you know who you are anyway? You don't need somebody in your life. Why? Do they know who you are? They should be coming to you. Because with your position, I mean, come on, you're the one who does everything for everybody else because of your position. See how it works? And the reason I'm teaching this subject today more than anything else is because today is Communion Sunday. It happens once a month. 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 The implications are, it's traditional. It's routine. And once a month, we kind of get those communal elements, and the guys will pass them out. We hold them in our hand. Okay, blood and body shed for you. Okay, stop. If you follow the flow, we recognize we now are aware our sinful state. If we're really aware of what sinners we are, we move to the next time. We go, oh, God, your grace. Your grace, your grace, your grace. I need it. God then moves us to the next step, says, you really willing to be changed now? Yes, I am. Then take this and eat this. You know why?
Come here, come here. As much as now we know what he hates, we also know what he loves. I know what God loves. You know this verse. We memorized this verse. For God so loves the world. He really loves all of us. He's looking for the broken person today, and he goes, come on, come here, come here, come here. I want to pick you up right now. Come on, come on, come on. He's looking for the person that's just kind of blowing smoke. Come, I'm ready to ignite. Are you ready? You ready? Are you ready right now? And what should happen in our hearts instead of a ritualistic routine, communion elements in our hand, ready to pray our prayer and move on? What should happen is slow down, slow down, slow down. Oh, God, I want to be broken today because you were broken for me. And you did no sin, and I am such a sinner. Oh, God, change my life. Immediately, his spirit. Sin goes away. Righteousness redeemed. Wow, God, this is holy ground. Man, I'm in the house of God, and he is here. This is no routine. This is sacred. This is spirit. This is God's here. And what happens? Here's what happens. While Clay's leading in worship, out from this corner, you hear the break of a heart and someone begins to weep. And over here on this side, you hear another heart kind of weep. And here is a congregation. We're all confessing. God, we're in need. We're all sinners. We all need hope from the pastor to the people. God, we all want you to change our heart. We're all ready to make a difference in our community, in our world. But we need you. Because apart from you, we can't do anything. But with you, God, in a broken heart, you're going to use us as instruments. We'll spread this great grace to the rest of the world. Oh, God. God, change our life today. We're ready now, Lord. We're ready. God, we stand ready. Don't take your Holy Spirit away. No. Create in me a clean heart, man. Because I got a broken and contrite heart. And you promised in your word these things you would not despise. He won't scorn you. He won't shame you. Oh, look who's back. Oh, you're back, huh? Crying again, are you? Not today. No. Not today. No forgiveness today. You see the sign? Forgiveness Tuesday through Friday. 8 to 4. You've come on the wrong day. No forgiveness and grace for you. When God sees a broken spirit, when he sees a contrite heart, it's the picture of the prodigal. God's running your direction. God's running your direction. You're coming home. All right. Come on. Get over here, boy. Get over here, son. Oh, let me throw my loving arms around you. I've been waiting for you to admit that you are wrong so I could robe you with my righteousness. Oh, man, I've been waiting for this day. Oh, I'm so glad you're home. You want to stay? Come on in. Oh, come on, I'll get a big feast going. We'll put the ring on your finger. Come on, you ready to reinstate our relationship? You ready to think through the inheritance? Come on, let's do it. And that's what this is all about now. This is your time with God. It's not Calvary Chapel Church. It's your time with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for loving us the way that you do. And today, because we've found again fault with ourselves, we know we must seek forgiveness. And as we acknowledge our brokenness, our contrition, and our need for repair, we are so glad to know that you are Savior. You're waiting to save us and change us and transform us. God, thank you for such a great grace. Thank you, God, for loving us the way you do. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, we open our heart and ask for true change. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, in just a minute, the ushers and deacons are going to pass out the communion elements. And as they do, I'm going to ask you for strength to let go of that. What do you think is going to happen? The Bible teaches you can't outgive God, but not a lot of us know that. You can't certainly outbless God. A lot of us don't know that. You think you can love Him more than He loves you? No way. And He's looking for those opportunities to display His love and His blessing, His reward. But the problem is sometimes we just find ourselves when we're busy in the activity, but the Spirit's not there. And as the Spirit's not there, I'm going to miss you. And walking away. My hope and prayer for this church, and you've heard me say this, and I close with this thought, is that I never, ever, ever want to become a social club, an institution, a place where everybody just kind of comes in and they go back out again. When you see somebody in the hallway, there's just not that sense, that love. The thing I said to the board, the thing I said to the pastors on Friday, I said, you know what? I think that when people drive by right now, if they know our church at all, they might easily say, oh, that's the church where there's lots of ministries. But whether or not we carry right now a representation of, oh, you know what? That's the place where you can get love. Or that's the place that loves people so much. I don't know if we have that right now. Now we might, and don't misunderstand. But I know I learned from my senior pastor that he believed that more than anything else, he wanted his church to reflect to his own community that they were not only the best fed people, but they were the most loving people. And I think we're doing a fine job feeding you with all the different Bible studies available, but how do we do this love thing? Well, that has to happen, as I exhort you, as you spend that time with God. It may even mean in your own personal life forsaking a couple of ministries so you can just spend time with them so that when you go back to whatever ministry it is you're doing with that heart of love. Because those volunteers in the Sunday school, when you stop by and pick up your child, if there's not a heart from your heart to their heart saying, thank you very much for taking care of my child for the last 2 hours. That is very kind of you. You volunteer to do this. And how many kids do you have and you do this with? And you do this every week? And you commit like this for a year? And every week I simply take an advantage of this and drop these kids off and don't even communicate with you? There's a problem here. That's when it's become an institution. And you walk in the tape lending library and there's somebody slaving over the slave. They're making sure that all these tapes are made. They're trying to get them to you as quickly as possible. Most of those people are volunteers. I want a tape. And now do you have that tape? And what's happening here? We say, hey, there's an opportunity to serve. Pretty soon the love's gone. And you're kind of like, bitch, business as usual. No. I'd rather have 100 people coming weekly that love God, and you can sense the spirit of love in the church, and have 11, whatever it is, 12,000 people come here every week and just kind of, well, yeah, here we are. Okay. Can you get over there? I'm saving that seat. Yeah, get out of here. There's a seat over there. And I don't say that humorously. There have been times like that where somebody just actually has that. And I go, no. I don't want to do that anymore. I'll quit. I don't want to do that. I don't mean to say that like I'm threatening. I just mean to say I wouldn't want to be a part of a church like that. So let's do what we need to do. Now, please, don't take it to the extreme in the parking lot today. I don't like those standoffs of courtesy. No, you go ahead. No, you go ahead. Somebody from up north, a couple of cars behind you, man, it's going to... I don't mean up north in that way. I just mean anywhere else. I'm from up north, originally. I love people. It's loving. Truth and love. Let's pray, quickly. Father, we thank you sincerely for this time of Bible study. And as we hear your exhortation to the church in Ephesus, although it was with the flavor of sugar, the medicine went down. Lord, we pray the medicine changes our sick condition. That in some way we can look back at a time where it was so much better. And today it's not. Father, forgive us. For Lord, as we see in our mind a picture of the prodigal, wonder if he can come back home because he has been so far away for so long. We know the story as he approaches the house. Well, the picture of you, Lord, is that you come running to him to throw your arms around him and love him. And we pray as we contemplate the possibility of coming back to you in a real, genuine love relationship, rather than we assume that the door is closed. May we be reminded there is no door. You're waiting. You're ready. And may that understanding to touch and transform our lives as we draw close to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, we're just going to be a few more minutes for this reason. This is the most sacred, holy part of the entire Bible study. It's that part where I offer a relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, it may seem kind of strange that I'll do it this week. Why? Because for the most part, it sounds like I'm talking to seasoned Christians who have a relationship with God, and to talk in terms of losing what we had, it may not seem appropriate. But I do know this, for those of you who are joining us for the first or second time, that if you've not yet begun a relationship with God, well, you don't know how good it can be. He really will touch you with the kind of power, with the kind of peace. You'll sense so much His purpose and plan that you'll leave this building today and you'll have that first love feeling. You'll know that you know your sins are forgiven. You'll know that He loves you. That you won't deny. And my prayer for you is that before you leave, well, you'll know that. You'll really know that. Now, here's how we do that. Because I think I said before, there's a lot of things that to this church and to this generation, I really don't have to say. So that's why I don't have to labor this. I don't have to tell you God loves you. There's a cross there. That's His Son hanging on a cross, bleeding and dying. So you go, okay, He loves me enough that He died on the cross for my sins. I don't really have to tell you that there's a place called heaven where He hopes that you'll go. Why don't I have to tell you that? Because you see people die all the time. What happens to their life? Certainly you hope that it's much, much more than turning to dust. You hope that something happened to their spirit, and I'm here to tell you it does. I don't think I have to tell you that, but I think we know that. I think there's something in our own subconscious that says there's more. So we know He died. We know there's more. What we sometimes don't know is how to get it. And that's why the Bible puts it this way. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's so simple. But it still means confession. What is confession? In the original language, the word confession is harmadius, something like that. It's where we get our English word for harmony. When you confess, you say the same thing about your life that God says. God says you're a sinner, you say you're a sinner. And because you're saying the same thing about your life that God says, you're able to be right with God. The sound is sweet. If you choose not to confess, well then, quite honestly, you're out of tune with God. You're saying one thing, He's saying something different. He says you're a sinner, you say you're not. You say you're right, He says you're wrong. That sounds horrible. That's not a chord that's in tune. So what the Bible says is that God wants you to confess your sins, say the same thing He says about your life, so that you can have your sins forgiven. And once your sins are forgiven, you talk about sweet music. Man, let me tell you something. That's the orchestration of the best concert I've ever heard. And it happens here. Every week as people just come to that understanding. So my prayer for you is as we begin to close, Pastor Clay is going to play and the singers are going to sing, that you would be challenged in your relationship with God and say, hey, you know what? I believe it can be better. I know it certainly can't get much worse than this. And if in fact that is the case, I wouldn't be surprised but that the circumstances you're talking about are the very circumstances He's allowed so you could come to this place where you'd recognize that there is a better path. Repent. Think. Come on. God's got a plan. You don't have your own heaven. It's not going to happen. You got to think and then turn. Go His direction. If that's your desire today, again, Clay's going to play. Singers are going to sing. You leave your seat. You come forward. You stand right here at the base of this platform area and I'll pray a prayer with you. It's what we call affectionately as Christians a sinner's prayer. It's when you acknowledge that you're a sinner. Sounds like this. God, I open my heart. I invite you inside. I admit I'm a sinner. I ask you to forgive me my sins. Wash me clean. I want to follow you. You pray a prayer like that right here and God will do just that. He'll change your life forever. If you don't, I'd be remiss in my duty as a pastor to tell you that the consequences are severe. It's serious. And that's not to manipulate the point, that's just to be real. This is good news. For this to be good, there also has to be bad news. Hell is bad news. I don't want to see you go there. And again, that's not to try and
create in your mind a little manipulation. It's just to say, hey, I'm telling it like it is. That's my job. That's what I want to do. Tell you the truth. So if today you're thinking, you know what? I know where I'm at. Deep in my heart, I know it can be different. I look at this church. I see all these faces. I hear the music. You're teaching me the Bible. I want this. I'm ready. What must I do to be saved? Repent and believe. I'll be praying for you privately, and I'll be joined by hundreds of Christians in this room that are going to do the same thing for you right now, because this is a very holy, very sacred moment. But you're going to hear Him knock on your heart as we start to pray and as we start to play. And when you hear Him knock on your heart, man, it's time for you to open the door and let Him come inside. Leave your seat, come forward and stand. Ask Jesus Christ to be Lord of your life. Watch and see what He can do. Clay? To the Israelites in Jeremiah chapter 2, after God said, I remember. In the fifth verse, He said, what did I do that would make your fathers forsake this path? I mean, did I do something wrong, is the way a more contemporary translation reads it. And the reason I say that is that what you have here today is a picture of love coming your direction. And Jesus crying out. He said to His Father on the cross, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing.
In essence, I love them. I know you love them. We just have to deal with this sin thing. So you've got somebody that loves you deeply, calling out in your direction, saying, I love you. I love you a whole lot. I love you a lot, a lot, a lot. I really, really love you. I really, really love you. Won't you love me? Won't you love me? And quite honestly, I'm amazed that sometimes it's as if we beg people to come to God and not go to hell. You'd think if we really understood this thing, all I'd have to say is, God's got a way out. Does anyone want it? And everybody would run there. Oh man, escape judgment and hellfire and wrath to come. I'm on my way to God. But I guess because there are so many other interests, so many other gods, that we hear this and go, oh, I see you want my attention. Somebody else want my attention. We find ourselves trying to decide which God gets our love. Well, today he's looking your direction once again. He's saying, Kimma, please, will you please come my direction? I love you very, very much. And it's kind of a weird thing. Because if you can imagine somebody actually asking you to love them because they've got gifts for you and a plan for you, and because they know who you are and they want to take you to heaven. I mean, when you actually think of that way, at some point you go, Dad, what am I doing? Jesus is hanging there bloody, looking at my direction, going, come on, I died for the plan in your life. Come on, follow me. No. I don't like the way you're bleeding. It just really doesn't, you know. And that's why Jeremiah 2:5. What did I do? Did I not die for you the way that you wanted me to? Did I not give you enough grace? Did I not give you enough faith? And sometimes, listen, sometimes there's kind of like a little light that goes off our mind. And again, we go, what am I doing? So if you're still sitting in your seat right now, and I just described it that way, I really wonder, what is it he hasn't done that would still keep you in your seat? You see, if he's knocking on the door of your heart right now and says, can I come in and change your life? And you're looking through the people in the door going, no, it's God. And some of you at some point in time look through, it's God. You actually latch the door. Nah, he's going to come in and change things too much. I don't want, well, wait a second. Look through the people again and see that his hand has a hole in it where he died for you. Come in and make some change you're not going to be happy with. Let me tell you something. He's the only one who can provide true happiness. You'd be a fool not to open the door and let him in. And that's why the Bible puts it that way. The Bible says in Psalm 14, the first verse, only a fool says in his heart, there is no God. It'd be foolish to not acknowledge him or let him in. Now listen, that's not to say that condescendingly. That's just to say that sincerely. So if you're still sitting in your seat right now and you see all these people come forward, this is going to be their turning point. They will never forget this morning. They will pray this prayer and their life will be forever changed. But if there's even one person sitting in their seat right now, we're not going to sing another chorus. I'm just giving you that opportunity. So if you go, what am I doing? How long am I actually going to stay away from God? What am I doing in church not seeking him? I'm here for a reason. It must be today's my day. Hey, it is your day. So if that's you right now, again, we're not going to sing another chorus. Just get out of your seat. Get serious with spiritual things right now. Right now, go, okay, that's me. I'm up here. Wherever you're at, make that decision. Good news. Anybody else at all? Just say, yeah, you know what? That's me. Right now is the time. Today's the day. I should be up here. That's everybody. Whoever you are, God must love you a lot. Because I'm still sensing a wrestle in my heart, and sometimes it is. I don't do this very often, but there's somebody here tonight that's really, or today, that's really, really wrestling, and you're just going, oh, there's a war going on.
Let's let that war end. Say yes to Jesus. Come on up here and be a part of this.